Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
So He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.'" Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, we want to hallow Your name this morning and lift it up above every name that is. We know that we can only do this through the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom You and He have poured out upon us. We pray that we would hallow Your name by Your Spirit, hallowing us, making us holy. We thank You for the grace of a perfect justification, a perfect imputed holiness. But Father, we want more than this. Make us actually holy so that we can more effectively hallow Your name. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. We are going to hear a message this morning on the nature and reality of personal holiness. This is a perilous kind of message because we constantly want to give the edification found in any such message to somebody else who desperately needs it. Ambrose Bierce once defined a Christian as one who believes the New Testament is to be a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. One who follows the teachings of Christ insofar as it is not inconsistent with a life of sin. The more straightforward the biblical standard is when declared, the easier it is for the hearers to fall into hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is an advanced sin and needs the knowledge that puffs up. In many ways, it was the knowledge of the Ephesian church that they used as a candle snuffer to extinguish the light of their first love. This is a healthy church, and healthy churches are hypocrisy farms. The more you have to live up to, and the less you are doing it, the easier it is to pretend. But the answer is grace, not effort. The answer is not for you to hop on your bicycle of ethical or doctrinal purity and pedal harder. The answer is not for you to sweat more. The answer is to die. How did Jesus save you from all your vices when you were first converted? He made it possible for you to die. Now, how will He deliver you now from your pretended virtues? The same way, die. What happens after that? That's His business. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father, our national condition of sin is desperate. We want to be known as virtuous, but still want to keep our sin. We want the accolades that come from righteousness, but do not want the trouble of actually being that way. And so we posture and pretend. We pray, therefore, on behalf of a corrupt people, for the grace of a real self-knowledge. We pray that Your holy law would reveal our true condition to us, the condition of our courts, our legislatures, our president and governors, our artists, our writers, and our poets. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would end, and in a dramatic fashion, the hypocrisy charade, so that we might truly confess our sins as a people. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And Father, we confess that we in the church have been content with verbalizing what Your word says, but we confess that we have not done it. Like the world outside, we have unhappy marriages carefully hidden. We have greed and avarice disguised as a work ethic. We have lust wrapped up in pretenses of Christian liberty. Forgive us our posturing, we pray. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You have confessed your sin. You know it was the Spirit who convicted you because you went deeper into it than you would ever have done on your own. So hear the gracious kindness of your God. He has heard your cry, and He has seen the blood of Jesus. Your sins are therefore forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Father and God, over all things, God of Scripture, we pray to you now in the desire to have you teach and instruct us from your holy word. Keep us far away from all evasions. Keep us from hypocritical posturing, we pray. This is your word. Deal with us in terms of it, we pray. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. I want to mention two other texts in conjunction with this one in Matthew 1. 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Everything that God does in our world, everything he does, is aimed at glorifying his name through the salvation of sinners like us. He declared his saving intention in the first pages of the Bible, right after the fall. In Genesis 3:15, God declares that he is going to send the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and be wounded in the heel himself. He declares this promise, this evangelical promise, in the first moment we sinned. Right after we sinned, God declared his saving intention. He unfolded more and more details as the era of the patriarchs and the prophets went on. And then when it was time for the curtain to rise on the gospel itself, Zechariah and Elizabeth heard the overture. John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who would prepare the way, was born of Elizabeth. They heard the overture. And then Gabriel himself appeared to Mary. But why? What's the point? The point is given here to Joseph. The point is to deal with sin. God's point, the whole point of Christmas, has to do with sin, has to do with salvation. So when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, and he knew that he was not the father, he was mulling over what to do, as we see in verse 19. Now, the claim was Mary knew that she had been with no man. But Joseph didn't know that. He knew that she had been with no man named Joseph. And so he's on the horns of a dilemma. What do I do? And it says, being a just man, he resolved to divorce her privately. He didn't want to humiliate her. And so he is pondering this, and an angel appears to him. So he's considering these things, and this angel appears to him and reassured him. That which is conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit, the angel said. The name of her son will be called Jesus. And the reason for this is that he will save his people from their sins. The reason his name is Jesus is he will save us from our sins. The Greek name, Jesus, the Greek name, Jesus, is the equivalent of the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name, Joshua. Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New are the same name, and the name means the same thing. The name means God is salvation. God is salvation. And so the angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name God is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. Note here that salvation is not in the first place something that God does. Salvation is something that God is. God is the gospel. God is salvation. God does not dispense salvation like Santa Claus dispensing gifts. God is salvation, and you can't have salvation without having him. This is all carried in the name, as Jeremiah says, the Lord our righteousness. Here, the name Jesus. Every time we say Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ means anointed one, and Jesus means God is salvation. Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, and he is the Christ, and he is our salvation. That's why you name him this. Now, in the other passages I read in 1 John, the Apostle John notes that God has shown us great love in that he has called us sons of God. Because the world doesn't know him, the world doesn't know us, as we see in 1 John 3:1. We've just begun our transformation in becoming like him, which is what our sanctification is, that process of becoming more and more like God. So we've just begun our transformation to be like him, and when he comes again, that transformation will be culminated. That will happen. And everyone who hopes for that day of culmination has the process accelerated in him at the time. Everyone who hopes this way is hoping for a final purification, and you cannot hope for a final purification without that hope being itself purifying. If you hope, if you long for, if you're on tiptoe leaning toward a final purification, the final day when you will become like Jesus Christ, when you will become completely like God, that longing will itself have a sanctifying and purifying effect. Then in Hebrews 12, God has decided not to purify us all in one instantaneous moment. He is determined to do it over time, subjecting us to loving discipline. He disciplines us. In Hebrews 12, it says, he disciplines us so that we might become partakers of his holiness. That's Hebrews 12, 10. And so we are told in verse 14 to pursue peace and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. The direction of this whole operation is toward holiness. Why is Jesus named Jesus? What's the point? Jesus is named Jesus because he is our salvation. What is he saving us from? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Their sins are defined not as a list of prohibited items that are just arbitrarily prohibited, but these sins are descriptions of what God's not like. Lawlessness is a description of what God's not like. The law of God is a description of what God is like. So the whole direction of the Christian story, the whole direction of the Christmas story, is real holiness. Well, what's the problem? We are told in Scripture, in no uncertain terms, that God's whole point in sending his Son into this world was to accomplish our salvation from sin. He liberates us from sin, which is the condition of not being like God at all, to holiness, which is the condition of partaking in what he is like. So God liberates us from sin, which is the condition of not being like him, to holiness, which is the condition of being like him. This is a momentous liberation. And for it to occur, it was necessary for Jesus to take on a human body that could die, a human body that lived a perfect sinless life, and he did this in that incarnate state in which it was possible for Jesus to die. Jesus, in taking on a human body, took on a body that was mortal, a body that was capable of dying. He died on the cross, and then he came back from the dead. The reason he did all this was to bring you from somewhere to somewhere. The whole point of it was to transfer you from one condition into another condition. Jesus did not come down aimlessly. Jesus did not come down to no purpose. But holiness, I've been using the word holiness a bit. Holiness, the word holiness, has gotten a bad reputation. Who wants to be a holy Joe? Well, nobody. You know, you get a group of young people together. So who here wants to be a holy Joe? Nobody wants to be a holy Joe. Not even Joseph in the Bible. So holy Joe, there's a disparagement there. The word holiness has gotten this reputation because we have not looked at the scriptural descriptions of it, and we have allowed certain posers to step in the name of holiness. We pretend that we don't like these posers, but they are actually really very convenient for us. They provide us with a rationale. So we say, well, personal holiness, this is a message on personal holiness. And the first thing into your mind is list of rules. Don't. And that mentality, personal holiness means don't. That is a slander. That is a lie that the devil has successfully established in our midst. We don't like people who say, if someone said in some group, what do you want to be? You know, you're going around at a party or something. What do you want to be? I want to be holy, somebody says. Everybody else in the room will roll their eyes. Yes, quite. But don't say that. Don't talk that way. If someone, a preacher, says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord, as it says in Hebrews, we say, yes, but I don't want to be like those dour people in that legalistic church I grew up in. Well, who asked you to? Are they holy? Was that a holy church? Or was that a legalistic church? Were those people all bound up tight with rules and regulations of their own invention? Is that what you think holiness is? Well, they say so, you say. They call it holy. Yes, but is it? No, it's not. Clearly, plainly, evidently not. You don't want to be like that? Well, who asked you to? Do you want to be holy? Well, I don't want to be like that smarmy goody-two-shoes who's photogenic enough to garner every faculty award known to man. Well, who asked you to? Who asked you to be a smarmy goody-two-shoes? Who asked you? Is that holiness? Is it really? Is that scriptural holiness? Is that God's definition of holiness? Well, no, you say. Well, so who's asking you to be that? Well, I don't want to slip into a works righteousness mentality. I don't want to start to think that I could earn my way to heaven. Well, who asked you to? Holiness is none of those things. Holiness is nothing like that. Holiness is not what we like to pretend that it is. Holiness is being like God. Holiness is not being like rule-bound people who profess to be holy. It's not like that. It's being like God is. Think of it this way. There are different ways to come at this. Think of it this way. Let's look at teenagers growing up in the church, growing up in biblical homes, and we can divide these teenagers into four categories. There's actual holiness, all right, being like God, and then there's looking like you are pursuing that. There's the process of looking like you're pursuing that which God calls us to. So there's the condition of holiness, and then there's the activity of pursuing holiness, looking like you're pursuing holiness. So actual holiness and looking like you're pursuing it, those are the two variables. Given those two variables, there are four options. Someone can want to not be holy. They can loathe the actual condition of holiness. They don't want to be like God. They don't want true holiness. But they do want to look like they're pursuing it. They do want to look like they're desiring holiness. Whatever is valued in this religious community, I want to look like I'm angling for it, like I'm pursuing it, like I'm very industrious, like I'm really going after it. This is the hypocrite. This is Pharisaism junior grade. This is posing. This is posturing. I'm going to be self-centered and self-absorbed as it gets, but I was born into this system, and I want to figure out where the rungs on the ladder are so I can climb up and advance my personal position in this religious system in which I find myself. So there are kids who don't want to be holy. They don't want to be like Jesus, but they do want all those awards. They do want the accolades. They do want the applause. They do want not well done, good and faithful servant from God, but they do want well done, good and faithful servant from their teachers and their administrative parents and that sort of thing. They want to look like they're going after it, but they aren't really. That's hypocrisy. I mentioned earlier that healthy churches are hypocrisy farms. The more people are naturally living out the standard that you want God's people to have, someone who finds himself in the midst of these people, who doesn't want to actually be that, has to pretend to be that to get by. So that's the first person that doesn't want to be holy, but wants to look like he's pursuing it. Someone else cannot want to be holy, but also wants to look like he doesn't want to be holy. This is the open heathen. This is open rebellion. I don't want to be that. And this is what has everybody in the church aghast, because it has the virtue of honesty. Everybody's appalled. How dare you be honest? This is a church. I don't like that. I'm not going to pretend that I want that. I'm not going to pursue that. I'm not pursuing it. I don't want to pursue it. At least the problem, that's a problem. There are self-deceptions involved, but at least what you're dealing with is out on the table. Right? I don't want to be holy, and I don't want to look like I want to be holy. I want what you see, I want it to be. What you see is what you get. That's open rebellion. Then you have the category that is very common. Someone can actually want to be holy just so long as it doesn't look like he wants to pursue it, because that would be uncool. Who wants to be terminally unhip? This is the poor white kid who tries to stay out of actual big-time sinning and who gets a nose stud 5 years after the trendsetters among 7-Eleven clerks quit wearing them. Anything the world do, we can do 5 years later and worse. I want to be cool. I want to be accepted. I don't want people to think that being a Christian means that you have to be uncool. Look, give it up. You're a Christian. They're not going to let you. They're not going to accept you into that club until you surrender entirely. You need to not care about that. There are a lot of kids who want to be holy, but they don't want to look like they are. All right? They want to be holy. They want to stay out of ruinous sin. They want to stay out of sin that will wreck their lives, but they don't want to come off like they're actually interested in achieving that. They want to stroll into holiness with their hands in their pockets, you know, whistling, "Oh, look, where I wound up. How did I get here? I guess I'm just naturally this way. I just sort of wandered over here. I'm not striving for it." Then the fourth category, someone can want to be holy, want to pursue it, like we're told in the text, want to pursue holiness, and he doesn't mind who knows it. This is the open Christian. He doesn't want to sidle into holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He doesn't want to sneak into holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Doesn't want to tiptoe stealthily into holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He wants to be with the Lord, and he wants to be like the Lord, and there is nothing to be ashamed about in it. Now, obviously, there are people you can revert. There's a temptation constantly, if you don't care who knows it, if you don't care who sees you pursuing this, there's a temptation to become the first category, to get the accolades of pursuing it and let the reality be neglected. Flip, if you would, to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. This is a wonderful statement, a gloss on the greatest commandment, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Start at verse 19, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him." Notice that, cleave unto him. "For he is thy life." Holiness is life. "I set before you life and death, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." What does it mean to cleave? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength means you pursue him, you cleave to him, you hang on to him. If you want, what does cleave mean? It's a rainy day and you've got a two-year-old mom. You've got a two-year-old hanging onto your leg, right? And nothing to do, and he's cleaving to you. That's what cleaving is. Cleave to the Lord. Love the Lord. You're attracted to the Lord. You're pursuing the Lord. When you cleave to the Lord, that cannot be done on the sly. When you cleave to the Lord, that can't be done in secret. So, you can not want to be holy, but look, you want to look like you're pursuing it. You can want to not be holy and want to look like you're not pursuing it. You can actually want to be holy, but don't let anybody know. There are far too many people in our circles in that category. They want to be Christians, and they want to go to heaven, and they want to love the Lord, but they don't want to do anything so embarrassing as to talk like that, or to react like that, or to look like they're pursuing it. But what does it say? Pursue peace and holiness. Hebrews 12, pursue peace and holiness. Pursue what? Pursue peace. Pursue holiness. Chase it down. Run after it. What do you do when you catch it? You cleave to it. You cleave to the Lord your God. That cannot be done in secret. That cannot be done in a corner. What is holiness? We were told earlier that the Lord disciplines us in Hebrews 12:10 so that we might become partakers of His holiness. It's His holiness that we partake of. It's His holiness that we are pursuing. It's His holiness that He invites us into. The Lord Jesus, who was born into our world as with the name God is Salvation, the Lord Jesus was born into this world so that we could identify with Him, and in identifying with Him, be identified with His holiness, be identified with His goodness, be identified with His righteousness, be identified with everything that He is. His holiness is the pinnacle of all His attributes. The seraphim do not cry out any other attribute. The seraphim do not cry out patience, 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 or kindness, 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 or righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Rather, they cover their faces and their feet, and they cry out, holy, holy, holy. As white light is the sum total of all the colors in the spectrum, so holiness is the sum total of all God's attributes, everything that He is. So it's not like His holiness is over here and His righteousness over there. His holiness is righteous. It's not like His holiness is here and His kindness over there. His holiness is His kindness. It is not that His holiness is here. It's not a separate, distinct attribute. It's all His attributes together. Everything that He is. All that He is. And the Holy Spirit is given to us to bring us to Jesus and to unite us to Jesus and to identify us with Him. Among other things, personal holiness is the point of Christmas. Personal holiness is the point of Christmas. You've seen the bumper sticker or the saying, Jesus is the reason for the season. And this is quite true. Jesus is the reason for the season. And we want to resist all attempts to squeeze Jesus out of the celebration of Christmas. We don't want to start thinking of this as the winter holiday or the break where that Jesus must not be named. Jesus is the reason for the season. That is quite true. God is salvation is the reason for the season. Salvation from what? Salvation from the way we are. God is saving us from what we are like and transforming us into what He is like. Jesus did not come into this world in order to create a bunch of boring little Christlings ashamed to be with Him. No, we are after Christians. We want Christians. And being Christians means we're pursuing Jesus, who is our salvation. He is our holiness. And we cling to Him. We cleave to Him. But what happens when you say this? This all sounds good and perhaps inspiring even. Yes, I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. I want Jesus to be enthroned in my life. I want to take the palace of my heart. And there's an empty throne. I want Jesus Christ to come in and be enthroned on the throne at the center of the palace of my heart. And I want it to be impressive and glorious and religious. And I want the courtiers dressed out in the like Solomon's courtiers dressed in the livery that so impressed the Queen of Sheba. And I want it all to be glorious. And then Jesus sits on the throne. And I say, yes, I want Christ to be enthroned in my heart this way. And then Jesus, on that throne, gives you His sword, which is the Scripture, sword of the Spirit. He gives you a sword. And He tells you, now that He is King here, He wants you to bring out your darling sins. Bring out your darling sins. Bring them here in front of me, and I want you to behead them. And you say, behead them here in front of you? Yes, bring them out, behead them in front of me. Couldn't we exile them? Couldn't we send them off somewhere where I could visit them occasionally? Couldn't we send them down into the dungeon? No, no dungeons, no exile. Bring them here, behead them. You mean my darling sins? Yes, the things you like doing. The things that get in the way of holiness. We say, but why? Why? Because my name is Jesus. That's what I'm saving you from. I'm saving you from your lusts. I'm saving you from your sexual perversion. I'm saving you from your pettiness. I'm saving you from your supercilious self-righteousness. I'm saving you from your unkindness to your family. I'm saving you from your twistedness. I'm saving you from these things. And so, in order to save you from these things, I need to have you chop off their heads. And then you say, but I don't want to chop off their heads. I want to, could we have a negotiated settlement? Could we act like liberals in the State Department where we talk endlessly? No. Jesus says, we're told in Scripture, Jesus is our salvation, and we're told to mortify our sins. Mortify them. What does that mean? It means to kill them. How does Paul labor? In Colossians 1, this is the whole point of Paul's ministry. This is the whole point of the gospel. This is the whole direction of everything. Even the mystery, Paul says, Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory in this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor. Every man perfect. Everyone here perfect in Jesus Christ. Everyone here who's baptized perfect in Jesus Christ. That's the point of mystery. That's the point of ministry. To this end I labor. That's what I'm working for. Everyone perfect. Everyone mature. Everyone complete in Jesus Christ, which is holiness. You can't be complete in him without being like him. Now what does Paul say? Warning every man. Jesus and those porn sites don't go together. Jesus and that pettiness carping, that petty carping at others, they don't go together. Jesus and your self-righteousness, your condemnation of others, they don't go together. Now, this is what the ministry does. Warns you that those things don't go together. And then also teach you. Well, you drop it. You bring your darling sin out and you chop off its head. Good. Then you should say, now what? I still have a life to live. I still have to do something. What do I do? Well, Paul says, we teach every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Dealing with sin is a decisive thing that happens at the beginning, but it's not the point of growing up. You become more and more like God independently of dealing with sin. So there are two ways of thinking about this. Let's say a house plant in your home is knocked over and the pot shatters, and so you've got damage, you've got a problem to be fixed. So the plant has been toppled, the pot is shattered, you have to fix it. Fixing it, putting it upright, putting it in a repotting it, putting it in new soil, that's dealing with sin. That's different than the plant growing. Growth is a separate thing than repotting. All right, repotting is necessary to the growth, but it's not the same thing as growth. So if you're a young Christian, you think, well, the whole Christian life consists of dealing with sin. No, dealing with sin is so that you may grow up into Christ, so that you may grow more and more like him, that your capacity can grow more and more Christ-like, more and more like Jesus Christ. And this is the whole point of everything. Every message drives toward this. Every act of liturgy drives toward this. So when we baptize an infant this morning, that's the first step. And we want, what's the end of that? Eternal, glorious Christ-likeness forever and ever. Why? Because his name is Jesus. He is our salvation. God is our salvation. And he is our God. God deals with us. God deals with all the gunk, all the stuff that we justify, all the stuff that we rationalize, all the stuff that we say, it's really okay for me to have this. It's okay for me to retain this, and I can make it work. Now, God, when God is dealing with you, it's like taking a watch apart. It's like a clocksmith or a watch repairman who takes a watch completely apart and lays it out on the bench, cleans all the parts, arranges them, and assembles it all back together. That's what God's doing with you. Your gears are gummed up. There are things that are busted. He takes you apart, and that part's no fun. Couldn't I just polish the watch? That doesn't tell time. It doesn't run, but couldn't I just polish it and put it on the mantle? No, that's not holiness. It's got to work. God takes you apart. God disassembles you and then puts you back together. That's what the process is like. In order for God to do this, you have to surrender to Him. You have to say, this is the point. I can see what the point of Christmas is. God takes you, if you got a couple of fistfuls of pebbles, the one thing you can't do when you've got two fistfuls of driveway gravel, you can't hold the diamonds that He's offering to you. You've got to let go of the pebbles, drop them, let them go, and then put your hands out. Because God is more willing to give to you than you are willing to receive from Him. God is more willing to give of His abundance to you and to give of His kindness to you and to give of His holiness to you than you are willing to receive. When it comes to your soul, God loves valleys. When it comes to your soul, God loves valleys. Your ego loves mountaintops. Your ego wants to climb up to the mountaintop, but you can't go there until you go down the valley first. When you do this, it can be seem very painful, very arduous, very difficult, remember, God's discipline, Hebrews 12, God's disciplining us so that we may become partakers of His holiness. No discipline, he says in Romans 12, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. God disciplines you by dealing with sin. God disciplines you by putting you in difficult circumstances. God disciplines you by having you give up your lovelies, your darlings, your darling sins. But He also has you give up things that are morally fine. But you surrender them to Him, not because He is a Grinch who wants to see you give up things to no purpose, but because He wants to bless you. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, "While you are laying out, God is laying up. While you are laying out, God is laying up." You cannot outgive God. You cannot out-surrender God. You cannot out-sacrifice Him. When you surrender it, when the seed goes into the ground, He returns to you 30, 60, and 100-fold. And every refusal to repent of something, every refusal to deal with something, is at heart a lie about God. I've got this thing, and I'm going to put it in the ground, and I'm going to bury it, cover it with dirt, and then God's going to cackle and say, "I gotcha." But that's not what happens. The seed goes in the ground, and it returns a blessing, 30, 60, and 100-fold. God always keeps His word. You cannot surrender a sin. You cannot sacrifice a sin and not have God bless you. You cannot humble yourself and pursue holiness and not have God bless you. You cannot find Jesus to be a liar. Jesus is not Jesus to all those other people, but not to you. You don't come to Him and have this, there's a line or a crowd forming around Jesus, and you all come to Him, and Jesus welcomes this one and welcomes this one and welcomes this one, and then comes to you and says, "No, not you." That's not the way it works. There are people who are rejected by Him, but they are the ones who don't come. Right? Everyone who comes, "Come unto me," Jesus says in Matthew. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come. "Take my yoke upon you." Now, when you take His yoke upon you, you will find that it is gentle and easy. He's not a hard driver. His holiness is comfortable once you've surrendered the point. His holiness fits what people should be like once you've surrendered the point. His holiness is not cozy in the sense that we would like, okay, I want... holiness is not cozy like a pair of slippers. But holiness fits what humanity was created to be like. And every sin, all the things that we do, all the devices, whether it's self-righteousness, whether it's legalism, whether it's fornication, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's pornography, whether it's cocaine use, whatever it is that people do, are attempts to ward off and fight off the restoration of the image of God in us. And the image of God in us means that we are his icons. We are his image. We are created to be like him. We are created to reflect him. We're created to be like him. And that's why Jesus came. That's why there's a Christmas. That's the whole point. And when we surrender it, we're not becoming like the counterfeits. We're not becoming like the Pharisees. We're not becoming like the people who are angling for every award and honor from men. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, how can you believe if you receive honor from one another? So we reject all that. We just want Jesus. We just want to be like him. And when you want to be like him and you surrender the point, you give it up, you say, yes, I'll behead them. I'll bring them out. Let's behead them. Deal with it. God, deal with me. He does. And he does for his glory and your good. He does all things well for his glory and your good. Our Father in God, sin is twisted, just as we used to be. We pray that your Spirit would continue the process of unbending us, straightening us out. Help us to see our need to stop worrying about the specks of others while the plank is still in our eye. Help us, we pray. Direct the Spirit's work toward this particular evasion, we pray. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. The charge is this. Do not think that the Christian life consists of don't. And don't think that it consists of I get to. That's libertinism and legalism. What we're talking about is Christ, who is liberty. Christ is your liberty. Christ is your freedom. Christ is everything. And so the charge is simple. Stop striving. Die. As a minister of Jesus Christ, I charge you. Die. He will lift you up. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.